Hey, I don't know about y'all, but I always hated the first day of school. Anybody else? Not because when I was a kid, it announced the end of summer and Little League baseball and the beginning of a year-long diet of cafeteria food. Not because I had a fear of big yellow buses and very mean librarians. I hated the first day of school because of my name. Anybody else have a name that just got killed on the first day of school every time they read the roll? Anybody, you know what I'm talking about? Now, my last name is pronounced Bro, like B-R-O. It's spelled B-R-E-A-U-X. My parents named me Mike, and everybody calls me Mike. But it's actually an abbreviated version of my middle name, which is Michael. My first name is actually Jerry. So on opening day, in every class, from kindergarten through grad school, it was Jerry Briox, and I'd raise my hand and go, Mike, bro. They go, no, wait your turn. We're looking for Jerry Briox. I mean, up until this day, I get it all the time. Went on for 18 years of school, and still today, like when I'm in a restaurant, you'll hear that, Briox, party of four, Jerry Briox, the doctor will see you now. I mean, my name just gets killed. It's a good thing that I know who I am. Anybody been hacked? Anybody had their identity stolen? I mean, it's creepy the way it's on the rise, and it's so easy to do. But the way I see it is that identity theft has been going on a long, long time. Your identity can get hacked by what other people say about you, what they post about you. Your identity can get all wrapped up in performance, your stats, your GPS, your bench press reps. Your identity get absolutely mugged by a mirror or a bathroom scale, and how you look begins to define your worth. But there's nothing quite like the past to wreak havoc in your soul. Y'all talked courageously last week about your dirty laundry. 671 students wrote courageous confessions, and the staff prayed over and sent back 671 video responses. I'm just telling you, that is so refreshingly real and raw. And since I heard about it, I've been praying that tonight you might hear God say to you, you are not defined by your past. The only thing that defines you as a man or a woman is that you are a treasured child of the Most High God, that you are a deeply loved man, a deeply loved woman. That's your identity. Walk free in that knowledge, because that is who you are. Tonight, I want to unpack my favorite story in the entire Bible. And I love it because of the way it just absolutely blows away any misperceptions you might have of what God is like. See, I believe that Jesus came to earth not only to lay down his life for our sins, don't get me wrong, that's a big deal, but he also came to show us what God is really like. If you got questions about the character of God, start studying the life of Jesus. It'll blow you away. And this particular encounter with Jesus is found in John chapter 8. Stephen eloquently read it to us a minute ago. But words like embarrassed, ashamed, guilty, exposed, dirty, used, trapped, worthless, terrified, dirty laundry, those words describe her. Words like arrogant, proud, self-righteous, judgmental, sinister, scheming, treacherous, abusive, heartless, those words describe them. Calm, composed, compassionate, and in complete control. Those words describe him. Let's read it again. John chapter 8. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives. But early the next morning, he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and he taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery in front of the crowd. Teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. Now, the law of Moses says to stone a woman like this. What do you say? They were just trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. Jesus often taught out in front of the temple, and the Pharisees knew that there would be a large crowd out there because people were really liking Jesus' teaching, and there would be lots of witnesses. See, these religious leaders have been trying to get rid of Jesus for quite a while now. This was all just like a big political game with them. They were trying to destroy his credibility with the people that were hanging on his every word. If Jesus were to say that the woman should not be stoned, they could accuse him of violating the letter of Moses' law. If they were to urge him, if he were to urge them to go ahead and execute her, then they would report him to the Romans, who did not allow the Jews to carry out their own executions. So he was just fully aware that this was nothing more than a trap. Also, in the case of adultery, the Jewish law required that they bring both the man and the woman. So, like, where's the guy? This is obviously just a big setup. I don't know, but maybe they like paid off a Roman soldier since he wasn't under a Jewish religious law and said, dude, we'll give you $100 if you can seduce and sleep with that girl. He says, what girl? That one. Done. They knew that she had that kind of reputation, so she would be easy prey. However it all played out, they set up the whole thing. How gross is that? I mean, how else do you catch someone in the act of adultery? They knew who she was, where she would be, what time she would be there. They just used this girl. Pharisees did that a lot with people. They always used and devalued people. Their extreme religious legalism blinded them to the grace of God, to the worth of other people, and they cannot see the intrinsic worth of this girl. They just use her as a pawn in their religious chess game, just like the sex traffickers of our day. They have no concern for her whatsoever, no use for her. She is only a means to their end, so they set her up, grab her in the act, pull her out of the house, drag her through the streets with probably desperately cover herself up with on the way out, and they throw her down in the dirt in front of all these people and in front of Jesus. Matt Chandler talks about a time when he was a freshman in college and became friends with a young single mom who has some sexual dirty laundry in her life. But she really wanted to begin to know God. So one night, he and some friends invited her to a Christian concert, and she said she would go along with them. Well, after the concert was over, a preacher got up and said that he was going to be talking about sex. And at the beginning of the sermon, he held up a rose, and he talked about how this is a perfect rose. It's beautiful with all of its petals and all of its leaves. And he goes, this rose just smells beautiful. And then he threw it into the crowd and told them to pass it all around the room and smell it. And then he started talking about sexual sin in a very angry, accusatory, judgmental kind of way. Then after the rose had been passed all the way through the audience, he asked for the rose from the last person who had it, and it was now broken. A bunch of petals were gone and stuff. And he held up the rose and announced to the crowd, no one would want this rose now. It's been touched by everybody. Who would want a rose like this? Who would buy a rose like this? Matt said he was squirming in his seat. He looked over at his new friend. She had her head down, tears were flowing down her cheeks, just clearly wanting to disappear. He said he wanted to stand up and just scream. Jesus would. Yeah. Jesus would want that rose. In fact, Jesus would pay anything to get that rose. And gang, he would. I want to show you what I think is one of the coolest verses in the entire Bible. It's only four words, but four words that might forever change the way you have seen God. So you got this used and devalued woman who's down in the dirt. And look what it says in verse 6. But Jesus stooped down. Isn't that cool? But Jesus stooped down. Four words. Jesus stooped down. Why? Because that's where she was. That's where she was. He got down on her level. Everybody else is towering judgmentally over this girl. And she's just trying to cover up her nakedness, trying to grab some dignity. She's scared to death. And Jesus stooped down. He does that, you know. Jesus stoops down to meet you right where you are, right in the middle of your basket of dirty laundry, right in the dirt with you and me. Isn't that a cool thought, how God gets down and dirty with us? Because some of you think that God just towers over you with holy wrath. That's the way I used to think, that God was so disappointed in me, wanted to drop a hammer of judgment on me. Just the contrary. God stoops down. He gets down into the dirt and filth of our world, right into the shame and regret of our lives, right in the middle of our hurts, our habits, our hang-ups. And if you will look up, you would just find him right there in the dirt with you. Verse 6, but Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. Now, a lot of scholars have kind of, you know, debated, what was Jesus writing in the sand? What was he writing there in the dirt? And some have conjectured that he was writing like different sins for the crowd to see so that they would all be convicted of their own sin in the moment. Some believe that since God wrote the Ten Commandments with his finger, that maybe Jesus writes the first line in the Tenth Commandment, which is, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." And that text would declare every one of them all guilty of adultery. I don't know what Jesus was writing. It's one of those questions I'm going to ask Jesus in heaven. And I got a long list of questions I'm going to ask Jesus in heaven, don't you? But I think it might have been hard for the crowd to even see what he was writing. I think, this is just my opinion, that maybe as he knelt there in front of this downcast woman who was avoiding eye contact with anybody, I mean, she's just staring down at the dirt, right? He begins to write right in front of her, where only she could see it. And I don't know, maybe he was writing down the different Aramaic words for the emotions that were just running through her. Maybe he wrote down ashamed and swept it away. Worthless, swept it away. Unloved, swept it away. Dirty, swept it away. Filthy, swept it away. Guilty. God loves you. Verse 7, they, the religious leaders, kept demanding, "All right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone." And then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. I just love this. He stoops down again, right back to her level, and maybe this time he writes in the dirt, "Forgiven." I keep a rock on my fireplace mantle that's got an inscription on the front of it that says, "First stone," John 8:7. I keep it there to remind me that I have no right to throw stones at anybody else and to help me remember what rock I crawled out from under when Jesus first found me. Because we have a tendency, don't we, to stand over fallen people. We can stand there with a rock in hand and we can throw out self-righteous judgment and disgust and we can say, "Can you believe what a jerk that guy is? Yeah, I knew she had a reputation, but I didn't think she would ever do that. Oh man, I've heard of some dirty laundry before, but nothing quite like theirs. I hope they get what they deserve." And while we pick up stones, Jesus stoops down. He gets eyeball to eyeball with fallen people. And you need to know that his eyes are full of grace and truth. Verse 9, when the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. I've always thought this would be like a really cool scene in a movie. I got a little director stuff inside of me, wired up in me. So I'm thinking, you got this wide camera shot of the crowd of people. And it shows this angry mob silently walking away. Rocks are hitting the ground and dust is flying up in slow motion. And as the crowd dissipates, the camera gradually zooms in. This acoustic soundtrack kicks in. And there they are, just Jesus and this woman, both on their knees in the middle of the street. I just think it'd just be like the most awesome scene. Can you imagine the emotions that are going through her mind and her heart at this time? Put yourself in her shoes for a moment. What would you be feeling? Confused, ashamed, dirty, grateful? I mean, I imagine that she cannot shut off the flow in this moment, that her tears are hitting the ground, making little dark circles there in the dust right next to where Jesus had been writing. Stood up again. And I think that when he stands up, he helps her up because that's just his nature. He wasn't going to leave this fallen woman alone by herself in the dirt. Because he just never towers over fallen people. He stoops down, helps her up, and I think that maybe he even embraces her and dries her tears. Then with his hands on her shoulders, he says to the woman, "Hey, look around. Where are your accusers now? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" She said, "No, Lord." I love the way she recognizes his authority. And Jesus says, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." Jesus, the one who came full of grace and truth, says, "You're not guilty anymore. You've been forgiven. Now go and live gratefully for this second chance. Change your lifestyle. Here's the truth. It doesn't have to be like this. You don't have to go searching for love in all the wrong places anymore because you're standing right now in front of unfailing love. You are accepted as you are. You are significant as you are. You are priceless. You are so worth it that the God of the universe stooped down in the dirt to be with you. Go and sin no more." What do you think was going through her mind when she walked away? You see, gang, Jesus came to give us life. He came to stoop down the dirt of our anger, of our envy, of our lust, of our greed, of our addiction, of our regret, our self-centeredness. to lift us up, embrace us, forgive us, set us free, and change us. There is grace for everyone. Your past can be a thing of the past. I got a friend named Charlie Gerber who's a brilliant counselor. He showed me one day this little acrostic that he came up with on guilt. He says that guilt from God's perspective is a good thing. It stands for God's unique, intentional, loving treatment. God's unique, intentional, loving treatment. That is guilt from God's perspective. Have y'all ever heard, have your check engine light come on the dashboard of your car or something, you hear something under the hood of your car? Be honest, how many of you just turn up the music and keep on driving? Yeah, money for this, I don't have time for this. But in its purest form, guilt is like that check engine light on the dashboard of your car that lets you know that there's something not quite right going on under the hood. And I think that God put that emotion in us to let us know that we got something in here that just needs to get dealt with. That's why some of you just came last week and said, I just got to get this out. So guilt from God's perspective is a very good thing. But as you might imagine, the original hacker, the original identity thief, takes what God made for good and distorts it and takes it to the other extreme. Here's the acrostic for guilt from Satan's perspective. It is grief united in lifelong torment. Grief united in lifelong torment. You see how that fits his agenda? To steal, kill, and destroy? You see, he loves to see us stay in the dirt. He loves to see the past dominate us. He loves to see guilt. He loves to see guilt stay unresolved, because if we never deal with the guilt, you know what happens? It morphs into its sinister cousin called shame. And shame, oh man, it's a whole other level. Lewis Mees describes it this way. So the difference between guilt and shame is very clear in theory. We feel guilty for what we do. We feel shame for what we are. A person feels guilt because he or she did something wrong. A person feels shame because he or she is something wrong. See, guilt attacks what we did. Shame attacks who we are. It hacks our identity. I'll tell you a stupid story. I can't even believe I'm going to tell you this. The lady was on her way to work every day, and she walked down the street. This is so bad. Walked down the street to her office, and she'd have to go by a pet store every day. And there was a parrot in the window. And every time she walked by the pet store, the parrot would go, "Hey, lady." And she'd go, "What?" He'd say, "You're ugly." He'd go, "What?" Just really offended her, you know? Next day, she's walking by the pet store again. "Hey, lady." She goes, "What?" He goes, "You're ugly." He goes, I'm not taking this. So she goes in. She says, "I want to walk by your store. That stupid bird in the window insults me. I'm not putting up with this." He goes, "Ma'am, I'm so sorry. I promise you, he will never do that again." She goes, "He better not." This is so stupid. Next day, she's walking by the pet store. And she walks by, and the parrot goes, "Hey, lady." She goes, "What?" He goes, "You know." So I told you it was bad. The Bible calls Satan, who is the enemy of our soul, the thief, the father of lies, also our accuser. And you know what all he has to say to us? "You know. You know who you really are. You know what you wrote down last week. You know. You're such a loser. You're such a pervert. You're an addict. You're a failure. You're tainted. You're dirty. You're irreversibly stained. You know. You know, you're so stupid, you're so fat, you're so lazy, you're so ugly, you're so unloved, you're so alone, always will be. You know it, just face it, that's just who you are." And so our true identity gets hacked, and we stop believing in our God-given worthiness, and we start hustling for it by constantly striving and comparing and performing and pleasing and proving and perfecting. And then guess who becomes our biggest accuser? You do. Now it's not just the enemy whispering, "You are so stupid." Your self-talk becomes, "I am so stupid. I am so ugly. I am so unwanted." And we start believing lies like, "I'll be worthy when I lose 20 pounds. I'll be worthy if I can get sober. I'll be worthy if I can just get that scholarship. I'll be worthy if he texts me back and asks me out. I'll be worthy when my parents finally approve of me. I'll be worthy only when I can live perfect and look perfect and be perfect." I'm just telling you, shame attacks who you are, and it's a dangerous, dangerous enemy. But gang, you need to know, shame has a dangerous enemy as well. It's called grace. Shame towers over me and tells me I'm defective. Grace, shame's greatest weapon is the fear of judgment. Grace's even greater weapon is the relief of unconditional love. Shame says that because I'm flawed, I'm unacceptable. Grace says, even though I am flawed, I'm absolutely priceless. Shame believes that the opinion of the crowd is what matters. Grace believes the opinion of God is what really matters. Shame makes us hide. Grace sets us free. Shame throws rocks. Grace lifts our head. Shame is the language of the thief. Grace is the language of Jesus, the one down in the dirt who says, you're worthy now, not if, not when. You're worthy of love and belonging right now, right this minute, as is. I want you to see what the God of unfailing love has written with his dirt, finger in the dirt, so to speak. Just some different verses that just have revolutionized my life. Like Isaiah 43, I, even I, and he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Isaiah 44, I have swept away your sins like the morning mist. I've scattered your offenses like the clouds. Oh, return to me, for I have paid the price to set you free. I love this from Micah 7:19. Once again, you will have compassion on us. You will trample our sins under your feet and throw them into the depths of the ocean. You got to know this about God. He's got like a great arm. He throws it a long, long ways. As far as the east is from the west, in fact, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. I love this. Hebrews 10:17. I'll forever wipe the slate clean, clean of their sins. Romans 8:1, for now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. So let me ask you, like he asked her, where are your accusers now? You need to know today that God is not afraid to show up right in the middle of your mess. He's just not. He's bold enough to deal with your dysfunction. He is fearless enough to walk enough to lift you up out of any kind of abuse, any kind of bullying that you might have known. Jesus is humble enough to stoop down in the dirt and meet you wherever you are, just the way you are. There is grace for everybody. I'm not sure who wrote this, but I've had it pinned up on the wall of my office for a lot of years. It says, ponder the achievement of God. He doesn't condone our sin, nor does he compromise his standard. He doesn't ignore our rebellion, nor does he relax his demands. Rather than dismiss our sin, he assumed our sin. And incredibly sentences himself. God's holiness is honored, our sin is punished, and we are redeemed. God does what we cannot do, so we can be what we dare not dream. Perfect before God. Jesus did all that. I've been praying all week long that you would find Jesus kneeling in the dirt with you tonight. That you would come eyeball to eyeball with unconditional love and amazing grace and just know who you are in his eyes. I'm telling you one thing, it sure has changed Jerry Briox's life, and it'll change your life too. But let me pray for you. Father, I thank you so much for this amazing group of students and staff. I thank you for the refreshingly real and transparent and vulnerable way this community relates with each other and relates with you. God, thank you for the healing that comes when we confess our stuff, when we just recognize that most of us are like the rest of us and we all got dirty laundry, we all got stuff we're not proud of, and when we feel at our lowest, you're right there in the dirt with us. You stoop down to meet us there. God, that's one of the coolest things I've ever learned about you in my life, is that you stoop down. God, I lived a lot of my life, you know, thinking that you were towering over me with a huge rock in your hand, and you wanted to take me out. Mad and disappointed in me. And that was just a lie that the enemy was feeding me all those years. And now thank you for the way grace has set me free and the way that grace wants to set every student in here free to know that they are loved the way they are, that their past does not define them, their basket of dirty laundry does not define them. What defines them is the amazing grace and love of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray there's someone here tonight that's just got a bunch of shame going on in their life, that they would find you right there in the dirt with them tonight. That they would experience you lifting their head, looking in their eyes, going, I love you. You're forgiven. Let's do life together. Father, thank you for the reality of that. Thank you, Jesus, for coming not only to lay down your life for our sin, but also showing us what God is really like. And I just thank you for this beautiful, beautiful picture of amazing grace. And I pray it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.